jump into a present application of this. We're looking at the gift of prophecy. Of course, we're down at the end of time, the remnant church. God could have identified a number of different things, but he identified these characteristics of the devil's rage, of the commandments of God, and of the gift of prophecy. And I want to share with you why I think, at least one reason I think, that the gift of prophecy is so vital to us today. And I'm going to run through this. I'm looking at our time, so I'm going to make reference to some passages that I'm not going to go to so that we have time to go to some other ones. But in Matthew 24, where you look at the signs of the end, one of the things it tells us in Matthew 24, verse 24, is that the very elect would be deceived if possible. Okay? You familiar with that passage? In other words, what that's saying is, we are living in a time, unlike any other time in Earth's history, where the deceptions at the end of time are unparalleled. In other words, there's never been deception to the degree that we did see deception at the end of time. I need to go there in Matthew 24 anyway for another passage. I'm going to share with you something that dawned on me. It's been a few years back now, and something grabbed me here that I'd never really thought of before in Matthew 24. In a really common passage, Jesus is giving the signs of His coming. And in Matthew 24, verse 4, the Bible says, Jesus answered and said to them, speaking to His disciples, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, when you look at that verse, I'm going to tell you how I read it for so long. Many will come in My name saying, and it reads this way in your Bible, saying, quote, "I am the Christ." So many will come, Jesus says, in My name saying, "I am the Christ," and they'll deceive many. Now, that makes you think of somebody who claims to be the Christ. Is the word Christ is the anointed one. Christos in the New Testament, Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament, the anointed one. So they're saying they're the Messiah. Hey, I'm the one. It's in quotes. That's the way I read it. Many are going to come and they're going to claim to be the Messiah. Okay? They're going to claim to be Jesus come again the second time or whatever. I hadn't realized that all the punctuation was not there when this was written. The punctuation was added. And I want to play with that for just a little bit, and I'll tell you why. As I was thinking through that, history, we have examples in history. We have people like Jim Jones. You remember Jim Jones in Guyana? The whole Guyana thing, the largest mass suicide ever was, 900-some people who, with Kool-Aid, it really wasn't Kool-Aid, I learned later it was Flavor-Aid. Just in case you know, you want to be accurate, it wasn't Kool-Aid. Jim Jones is one who claimed to be the Messiah. There was David Koresh, right? And the Waco tragedy. There was a guy named Marshall Applewhite. Some of these famous cult leaders. You know these names? the most widespread or prominent one I have heard of, I'm not saying that this is it, but is a guy named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda down in Florida. I haven't gotten the latest on him. But the guy claimed to be both Jesus Christ and the Antichrist at the same time, which is interesting. And it was a good application of Scripture because Antichrist in the Scripture doesn't necessarily mean opposed to Christ or exclusively, but one who takes the place of. And he felt that he was taking the place of Christ, like Jesus was one revelation from God, but he was a greater revelation from God. Anyway, the guy had a church numbering in the million range. Said there was no more sin, there was no devil, we just need to party all the time. The guy's got people throwing money at him and drives around in Rolls Royces and has several Rolexes and, you know, whatever. And I thought, okay, so a million followers. People do anything, won't they believe anything, I thought. But when you look at world population, I'll be honest with you, David Koresh, you know, his followers, I haven't counted his followers. Jones, he had about 1,000 that were there in Guyana with him. Jesus said, many will come in My name. There are two words used in the Bible. There's many and there's few. Many means what? As opposed to few. How would you differentiate the few from the many? One has more. So many is going to be the majority, right? Are 1,000 people in Jonestown, Guyana, the majority? Are even 1,000,000 people, Jose, Luis, down in Florida, and over in South America, some people in different places, even his 1,000,000, would that be the majority? No. And so that got me thinking. I thought, well, many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ and will deceive many. Jesus is talking about a massive deception. Look at the text again. Take the punctuation out and think of it this way. For many will come in my name saying I am the Christ. Now follow, not saying I am the Christ. Jesus is speaking. He says many are going to come and say I am the Christ. In other words, there are many who are going to come and say, yeah, He's the Christ. They're going to claim that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the true, and then they're going to deceive many. In other words, many are going to claim to be Christians, but in their Christianity, they're not going to teach truth, they're going to teach falsehood. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is a fulfillment of prophecy. We see that widespread in Christianity. I mean, when Christians start to say that it's not important to keep the law of God, which was at the foundation of the attack of the enemy in the beginning, in the great controversy, you got a problem. When Christians, you know, the devil's enraged with the commandment keepers. Now, something tells me that if the devil's mad at something, it's probably a good idea to do it. Right? If the devil's mad at people who keep the commandments, it's probably a good idea to keep the commandments, wouldn't you say? And now I say all that to say, you know, and there are Christians today that are unwittingly teaching errors they've received from tradition and what have you. But that's why God raised up a church that keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. Now I bring this up to say the end of time is a time of unparalleled deception, and it's in the setting of this unparalleled deception that God raised up a church. And He calls that church to give a message that we see in Revelation 14 where three angels are flying in the midst of heaven. I'm making an assumption that you're familiar with that, Revelation 14, 6 through 12. And John says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and he cried out with what? A loud voice. Now think about this for a minute. He cries out with a not a whisper, not in a quiet conversational tone, with a loud voice. Now, what does that mean? In my mind, saying something with a loud voice conveys two things. It conveys confidence in the one giving that call. Like, you can't be real confident on something you're kind of unsure of. There's confidence in it, and if this angel represents people giving a message, there's unity in it. You can't give a loud call. There's confidence and conviction in that call, and there's got to be unity in giving that call. In a time of unparalleled deception, there's a message that goes out with confidence. A message that God has entrusted His people to, that confidence... There's unity among those people. Incidentally, you know, today is a bit where congregationalism is big today. You know, people are just like, oh, I don't know that there's any one church. I mean, just like, there's a lot of believers, and it doesn't matter which church you go to, and, you know, there's this mindset today. This kind of this free spirit kind of thing. Like, oh, the Spirit, He'll lead us all where we need to go. How many of you have ever been in the military? Now, when you're training as a soldier, can you imagine any army whose individual soldiers are all like, hey, you know what, we're just going to go wherever we feel led? Let me tell you something. The enemy you're fighting against doesn't just go wherever they feel led. They're organized for battle. The enemy we're fighting against, you remember when Jesus cast a demon out of the man? The demon actually identified himself. Jesus said, what's your name? And you remember the demon responds. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. You know what a legion was? A legion is a squadron of soldiers. The demon didn't pick that name by happenstance. You have to understand that the devil is organized in his army. He doesn't just wake up in the morning and say, what am I going to do today? He has a game plan. And if God's people don't have a game plan, there's no way they're going to resist. The Lord has organized His church. And we could go on about church organization, but to fight this unparalleled deception, the church needs confidence, the church needs unity. If we're going to give the message with authority that God has, if we're going to give the message God's called us to give, we've got to give that message with a confidence and a unity. The problem is this. The Bible says another thing about this time period that we live in is that it is a time when every wind of doctrine is blowing. There are opinions all over the place. In the church, we read something and somebody says, well, you know what I think about that? In fact, and I hate to say it, but this is what a lot of our Sabbath schools have degenerated to. Used to be that you would come to Sabbath school. I don't know. Maybe this is what universities are doing. When I went to university, you went and the teacher taught you. I can't even imagine going into one of my psychology class and having the teacher get up and say, now listen, I'm not the teacher here today, I'm just the facilitator. What do you think? I mean, like, I'm paying you this kind of money for credit hours to come and sit in the class and tell you what I think? But this is what we get sometimes in Sabbath, when we sit and we give our opinions. Now, I'm not against discussion, but what I'm saying is we get a lot of different opinions. People read the Bible, and one person says, I believe this, and one person says, I believe that. You think we're going to give a unified message and defeat the enemy that way? Now, I want you to imagine something with me. Now, I've had people tell me this, too. I have had Adventists tell me, you know what, Pastor, I don't think we're ever going to be united in this church. I don't see how we can ever be united. I mean, you know, I've talked to my friends. They see it this way. I see it that way. We just got to agree to disagree. Well, I can see why they come to some of that conclusion. But let me ask you this question. Let me give you a different scenario. Let's imagine that you are sitting on a certain committee for a company that is looking to buy a fleet of cars. Okay? And they don't know what to get. What make do we get? Do we get the Ford? Do we get the GM? Do we get the Toyota? Do we get the vans? Do we get the sedans? Do we get, you know, and you're sitting on this committee. And everybody on that committee has a different opinion as to what car the company should buy. You're buying a whole fleet. What car should we get? So one person says this, one person says that. Everybody's got their different opinions. You've got to get this solved before you go home that day. Let me ask you a question. What is the only, and I say the only, there's only one way I can see this happening. I mean, there may be different applications of this, but what needs to happen for everybody in that committee to come to a united decision? Well, they got to agree. How's that going to happen? Now, let's imagine that there is a man in this company, maybe in leadership, maybe not, who is just the guru, the know-it-all guru when it comes to cars for any purpose under the sun. And that everybody in this committee sees this individual as that guru. And that guru just happens to come into the meeting. Maybe they call him into the meeting. We have this dilemma. We have to buy a fleet of cars, and I don't know what to get. This person says Ford, this person says Chevy, this person says buy foreign. What do we do? And that person says, they come into that meeting, and they say, what you guys need, the best thing for you guys, the best fleet of cars you can have, you need a fleet of Cooper Minis in this company. Anybody know what a Cooper Mini is? Maybe you have a Cooper Mini. They're these cute little cars. But anyway, whatever they say, they come in and say whatever they're going to say. If, as I said, the people in that committee view that person as the know-it-all guru on cars, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if he comes in and says, look, you guys need the new Ford Taurus, it's the ideal company car that we need to get a fleet of, and you are thinking the Chevy Malibu. What's going to happen? If you, what are you going to do? Go with the guy who knows. If you truly see this guy as the guru, you're going to change your opinion, aren't you? When you have all kinds of varying opinions going on, the only way to bring unity out of that is to have someone or something that is a recognized authority speak to the issue. And if something that everyone recognizes as an authority speaks to the issue, then you all come to unity on whatever was spoken. Are you following what I'm saying? Like that guy, that guru, he was the authority. If you didn't recognize him as the authority, it doesn't work. If there's a guy in the group that doesn't accept him as an authority, it doesn't work. It's only when everybody in the group recognizes him as an authority, and it can't help but work, that person speaks, and people say, that's where we're going to go. Now listen, saints, that's the purpose of the Scripture in the Christian church. That's the purpose of the Scripture. The Scripture is the authority for you and me. So that when I have this opinion and you have that opinion, when the Scripture speaks on something, whoever's opinion is out of harmony with Scripture needs to change it. And if I accept this as authority, then I will change and we'll be united on what the Scripture says, right? Now here's the challenge. What happens when we disagree as to what Scripture says? Now where do we get the unity? Pray, somebody mentioned, and that's good. I want you to look at something else here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4. We're going to start in verse 11, talking about spiritual gifts here. Interestingly enough, there are four spiritual gifts lists in the Bible. One's here in Ephesians 4. There are two in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's one in Romans chapter 12. Okay, four spiritual gift lists, and there's only one gift included on every list, and that's the gift of prophecy. It's interesting. It isn't added as the first gift. In one place, Paul says first apostles, but the one that appears on every list is the gift of prophecy. It's just an interesting side note. So, Ephesians 4, verse 11, the Bible says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Edifying, we get the word edifice or building. It's building up the body of Christ, building up the church. Notice verse 13. "Till we all come to the what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now notice that verse 13 starts with what word? Till. In other words, all it's telling us is these gifts he just told us about, pastors, evangelists, apostles, prophets, teachers, they're going to be in the church, acting in the church, until we come to this point where we reach unto a perfect man, some translations say mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, when we reflect Christ fully. When's that going to be? When He comes. So how long should we expect these gifts to act in the church? Till He comes. Okay? And we'll flesh that out a little bit more later. But now notice, he says that these gifts are operating till we come to this unity of the faith. And I want you to notice verse 14. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every" what? "Wind of Doctrine. Doctrine. That word doctrine, do you know what that means? Teaching. That's what it means. A person, if a person wants to teach professionally, they have to get their doctorate so they can teach. A doctor is a teacher. Incidentally, your medical doctor is supposed to teach you how to be healthy, how to stay healthy, how not to get sick. Doctrine is teaching. And it says that the gifts are operating to bring us to unity so that we shouldn't be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, etc., etc. Now the point that I want to look at here, the point that the apostle is bringing up is these gifts, all of the gifts, including the gift of prophecy, are functioning in the church for at least one purpose of bringing unity out of the confusion. So that we're not tossed to and fro. He's given this language of a ship. You've got a ship on the ocean. The waves are taken this way and that way. We've got waves of doctrine in the church. We've got waves of teaching. One person says this and one person says that. And you're just swept along this way and that way with all the teaching. Well, the gifts are given as a source of authority, just like that car guru, to bring us to our unity and understanding of Scripture so that we're no longer tossed to and fro with the various winds of doctrine. Okay? What that's telling us is there is a function of the gift of prophecy to speak as an authority in times of doctrinal confusion. I'm going to show you that in Scripture for a minute, but I want to explore this for just momentarily. Now, I mentioned Dale Ratzlaff earlier. Now, Ratzlaff is a guy, I don't want to give Ratzlaff a whole lot of credit, but he's probably one of the most prominent names. There's a few names we'll probably bring up a little bit as we go on with critics that you'll find on the internet. But Ratzlaff has got his hand behind a lot of the stuff that goes on, the anti-Adventist stuff. He's a former Adventist. Interestingly enough, he says, to give himself some believability, he says that he pastored for 12 years in the denomination. That's not true. He pastored for 4 years or so, four or five. They never ordained him. Now, you've got to understand that if you're in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and you're pastoring for 4 or 5 years and you don't get ordained yet, there's probably something wrong, which there was. They were concerned with where he was going in his theology, took him out of ministry. He won't tell you that on his website. He tells people, I was an Adventist pastor for 12 years. That gives him confidence. Well, he must know. And there's more than I could say, but Ratzlaff, one of the criticisms he had when he did speak here in Michigan, and one of the pastors had told me who had gone to this, said that he made this point, and whether Ratzlaff made it, people have made this point throughout the centuries. Certainly decades. I mean, it's back as far, like I said, as Canwright and beyond. He said, the problem with Adventists is that Adventists won't believe anything until they check it with Ellen White. They won't believe Scripture. They got to check with Ellen White first. And he said, Ellen White is the prism. You know what a prism is? A little piece of glass that you put the light through it and it puts a, makes a little rainbow. He said, Ellen White is the prism that colors every Adventist doctrine. In other words, they've got to allow her to influence their understanding of the Bible. Now, before you get too defensive on that yet, watch it. Hold on. And let's just explore some things. Let's take that idea for a minute. First of all, let me make something clear. Everything is a matter of interpretation. I hear this from evangelical Christians all the time. When I'm studying with somebody and they're coming to me and they're just like, well, I'm going to my church and they're saying, hey, those Adventists believe things this way. They believe Ellen White. We believe the Bible. Well, who are you kidding? We're gonna study, and what you need to do is pull away from them. Don't talk to the pastor. You need to study with somebody who doesn't have a preconceived idea. Do me a favor and find me that person and bring them to me. I want you to find me one person who doesn't have a preconceived idea about something. You find me one person whose ideologies have not been shaped by somebody else's ideology. That is an impossibility. Every one of you have been shaped by something around you. It's impossible not to be shaped in our thinking. Everything is a matter of interpretation. When you're reading Scripture, for somebody to say, well, I read Scripture and I take what Scripture says, and you Adventists take Ellen White, that's not true. You telling me that somebody else is reading Scripture and they're not reading into Scripture anything they've heard from any other Christian? They're not listening to any other commentator? They're not reading any other commentary? They are. Furthermore, none of us were there to read the originals. We weren't there, rather, when Paul wrote, I shouldn't say that, we weren't there when Paul wrote his books, or when Peter wrote, we weren't there to ask them about those certain passages that are hard to understand, so what do I got to do? If I wasn't there and Paul wrote something that's hard to understand, I'm going to have to put an interpretation on it. Just like you're going to have to put an interpretation on it. And the fact is that most Christians, when they put an interpretation on a passage, they go to some scholar. Now, I make no apologies for saying I would rather go to a prophet before I'd go to a scholar. I make no apologies for that. If there's a prophet of God, I'd much rather seek out the prophet of God than the scholars. In fact, the Bible tells a story of a king who sought out the scholars, so to speak, before the prophet. His name was Ahaziah, 2 Kings chapter 2. And Ahaziah was injured. He fell out the lattice window of his apartment on the second floor, I think it was, and he was injured, and he sent his servants to inquire of the god of Ekron, Baal-zebub, to see if he would recover or not. Now, this is a king of Israel. Ekron was Philistine territory. Baal-zebub was a god of the Philistines. What in the world is an Israelite going to a Philistine to get his information for? But he did. And so the Lord came to Elijah the prophet and said, Elijah, go intercept this messenger. And you tell him to go back to Ahaziah and tell him, is there not a God in Israel that you should send to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Anybody read this story? Fascinating story. This is where the king sends out, when the messenger comes back, he says, well, I was going to tell him, and this man met me on the way. And the king said, what did he look like? And he said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle. The guy said, oh, it's Elijah the prophet, the Tishbite. The king knew him. He knew who it was. He knew about Elijah. Why wasn't he asking Elijah? No, he sends over to inquire of the god of Ekron, the god of their enemies. And so when the king heard it was Elijah, he sends out troops, a captain and his 50 soldiers. And the captain and the 50 went out and they told Elijah, they said, hey, he was sitting up on a hill. They said, man of God, you come down. The king wants you. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom. 51 guys lay on the ground. Word gets back to the king. What's he do? Humbles his heart, right? No, he sends another captain with his 50 men. And what's he do? This story is fascinating. I mean, it's fascinating. Because the second guy goes and he's like, man of God, come down. And he adds the word quickly. Like, I just got to be a little more assertive, right? The first guy didn't. Come down quickly. If I'm a man of God, let fire don't come from God out of heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom. Now we got 102 guys. Perished because of their stubbornness and the stubbornness of the king. So he sends out a third captain with his 50 men. And the third captain goes to the prophet and he said, oh, prophet, man of God, please, for the sake of your servant. And he treats him politely, and the Lord comes and says to Elijah, go with this man. And then Elijah goes and he tells the king what the servant had told him the first time. Because you go and inquire of this other god, you're going to perish from this illness. I'd rather go to, you know, you got people say, well, we, you know, go to the scholars. Ultimately, somebody's getting, when you got an interpretation of Scripture, you've got something in Scripture you don't understand, you're going to somebody. When people get on and they say the Adventists, they go to Ellen White, and they're going to somebody. And if Ellen White is a prophet of God, and maybe that's a question we've got to settle, and we'll settle yet this weekend, but if Ellen White is truly a prophet of God, why would I go to somebody else before I go to the prophet of God? That's what Ahaziah was punished for. Because he went to somebody else when God had a prophet. Is there not a prophet of the Lord that you should send to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? So, having said that, Ratzlaff made his point that Ellen White is the prism that colors every Adventist doctrine. Adventists have to see what Ellen White says before they'll believe something in Scripture or these types of things. Let me ask you a question. Does God expect His people... Let me back up. Did God expect His people anciently to allow His prophets to affect their understanding of Scriptures? If He didn't, why bother sending the prophet? If the prophet is just going to come and reiterate everything that's already been said, word for word, why bother sending the prophet? If God didn't expect the prophet to be listened to, or their writings or their utterances applied, why bother sending them? Let me make it more specific. Let's talk about modern prophets and understand that we are not the only generation that has a modern prophet. In other words, one that isn't in the Scripture. If you lived in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah would have been a modern prophet to you. You would have had your Bible and there would have been Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was not in your Bible. He was a modern prophet. Did God expect His people, the people in Jeremiah's day, to allow Jeremiah's prophecies to affect their understanding and application of the Scripture? What happened to those who did not allow Jeremiah's prophecies to affect their understanding of Scripture? They were taken captive into Babylon. That's what happened to them. Okay? Let's go down further. Let's go to New Testament times. The Apostle Paul had the gift of prophecy. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's 1 Corinthians 12. 11 and 12. I have to get the reference for that. Where he talks about being... He talks about a man who is in the Spirit, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, he says. Anyway, he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, later on, as you read on, you see he was talking in third person. He's referring to himself, which is plain from the passage. And Ellen White agrees with that. Most scholars agree. In fact, I don't know of a scholar who doesn't agree with that. Paul had the gift of prophecy. Talked about the revelations that he had that God gave him. Now, God sends Paul. Paul wasn't in the Bible, by the way. He didn't start out in the Bible. He had a Bible, just like Jesus had a Bible. It was the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Paul taught from. Did God expect the Jewish people to allow Paul's teachings to affect their understanding of the Scripture? What happened to those Jews who would not allow Paul's teachings to affect their understanding of the Scripture, to color their understanding of Scripture? Very simple. They rejected Christ. Right? I mean, Paul is sitting there and he's saying, look, you guys are reading in Isaiah and you're talking, you're looking for some Messiah who's going to come. You're reading over here for this conquering king. I'm telling you that the Scripture's pointing forward to Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. Now, were they just to say, you know, that's your opinion, Paul, and I have the Bible. I don't need you. I got the Bible. I'm not going to let you color my understanding. Some of them did that. And they rejected Christ. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, you can go to any age, and the fact is, you know, sometimes we get defensive. We say, oh, well, you know, guys like, they say, Ellen White colors your understanding of doctrine. They say, no. We wouldn't let that happen. Well, wait, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you allow a prophet of God to color your understanding? If, and that may be a big if for you, but if it's a prophet of God, why are you resisting it? Right? I mean, if it's a prophet of God, why wouldn't you allow the prophet of God to affect your understanding? If they contradict Scripture, they're not a prophet of God anyway. So that's not going to be an issue. Well, I want to finish up with looking at how that very thing functioned in the early church. And we'll do this quickly. Acts chapter 15. We see the very, you know, Paul already talked about this unity, the gifts bringing us to the unity of the faith. I just want you to see it at work in the New Testament. Acts 15, we're going to finish up here. Acts 15, and you have a conflict here over in the New Testament church over circumcision. Do new believers need to be circumcised or not? Some said they did, some said they didn't. The Bible says in chapter 15, verse 1 of Acts, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, I love the way Luke words it. It was no small dissension. It was a big dissension. Right? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So that's what they did. They went up to the leaders of the church. It's interesting to me that they didn't go and start their own church. Like, okay, you guys are the Christian church and we're the Reformed Christian church because we think it differently. And if you think differently, you branch off and do your own thing. No, they said, hey, we've got to be united. They sought unity in Scripture. So they came together. Verse 6 says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Notice verse 7, and when there had been much dispute. You ever been in one of those meetings with your brothers and sisters in the faith? You're discussing some fine point of doctrine and there's much dispute. None of you? Which is, hey, you know, they encouraged, everybody was sharing, this is how I feel, this is my understanding of it, etc., etc. So there was quite a bit of discussion. When there had been much dispute, notice, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, and mark the next words, you know. So he's talking about something that was well known by them. You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and He made no distinction, etc., etc. Now, I just want to tap into that. Peter is talking about something, and he says, listen, guys, you all know that God chose a while ago that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word and believe. What event could Peter be referring to? There's only one place. This is something they knew about, we should know about, and we do. It's there in Scripture in Acts chapter 10. It's when Peter had his encounter with the household of Cornelius. You remember that? How did God show him? Through a vision. So understand something. You have, in Acts 15, two groups in the church who are both reading Scripture, but they have a different interpretation of Scripture. Now, how are they going to come to unity? We've already said this. Somebody who's recognized as an authority has to speak up. And if everybody recognizes the authority, they're all going to submit to that authority. They knew Peter had the prophetic gift. There was a difference of opinion, so Peter stands up and he says, and he reminds them of the vision the Lord had given him in regard to the sheep in the house of Cornelius and the aftermath of that. And the Bible says that when Peter spoke, it brought a definitive answer to the issue as to where God wanted them to understand what Scripture said. In other words, okay, should we read it this way or read it this way? God says, read it this way. This is what I intended by that. That's what He said through Peter. And notice, now it doesn't end there. What's interesting is, after Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas give testimony, and then the Bible says that James, who was presiding over the meeting, said in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, speaking of Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, and with this the words of the prophets, plural, agree, just as what? It is written. So James basically says, hey, what Peter saw in vision is in harmony with what we find in Scripture, and the early church took it as a definitive, authoritative answer in this issue. And if we read on through Acts 15, what we'll find is they came in divided, they left united, and the work of proclaiming the gospel went forward. Now, when you go back to Adventist history, you will find that Ellen White's gift worked in very much the same way. We'll be talking about it a little bit more this weekend. I had some quotes here, and they'll be in certain handouts. but I don't want to take the time to read them just yet. I want to just say this. God has raised up a church at the end of time that keeps the commandments, that has the gift of prophecy. The devil's enraged at us for our position and the message he's called us to give. We're called to give the message with a loud voice. That means we have to give it with confidence. We can't be all shifty and questioning and saying, is this really, should we be doing that? You know, God wants us to be confident and to have that confidence in Scripture. Not only has He given us His Word, but He's given us the gift of prophecy to give us the confidence just as it has done with His people in times past. And the devil knows it better than we know it. And the fact of the matter is this. Until we as God's people allow the prophetic gift to have its place in the church today, to be that authoritative voice for us as Peter was, as Jeremiah was, as Isaiah was, we will never be united enough to finish this work. And the devil knows it, as I said, better than we know it. Saints, it's time to finish up. It's time to go home. And God has sent the gift of prophecy into His last day church so that we can finish this work. We can be united in the truth and not be caught up in all the various winds of doctrine and all the rabbit trails that are going off this way and that way. That we can be focused on the truth that God's given us and the mission and the message that He's entrusted us with. I want to finish with God's key to success for you and me in our spiritual lives. One last passage, 2 Chronicles 20:20. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. This is God's key to our spiritual success, both individually and collectively. Spoken by King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, it says, "So they arose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper.'" The NIV says, "Have faith in His prophets, and you will be successful." Spiritually successful. You want to be successful as God's people? You want to be successful in your spiritual lives individually? You want to find success as a church collectively? You want to herald the coming of Jesus and usher in His coming? I want to be a part of that. I don't want another generation to pass. How about you? I want to see the Lord come. I want to be faithful. I want to believe His prophets and prosper. Is that your desire this evening? If it is, raise your hands with me, please. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, tonight as we have just begun to study this subject of the gift of prophecy, as we've seen in Scripture the role of prophets in times past, as we've seen the prophet as the spokesperson, as we've seen that Jesus is the one who speaks to us yet today through the prophets, through the prophetic voice, to give us clarity, to give us encouragement, to give us guidance and confidence to bring us to unity. Father, I pray for us. I pray for us individually. I pray for us collectively. I pray for us as a church that You will bring us to that unity of the faith, that You will help us to recognize the authority You've placed in the church, that we can be united in our mission, in our message, that we can be undeterred, that the world can hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may see His coming in the clouds of glory. Father, we thank You for the Sabbath, and I pray that during these Sabbath hours You would pour out a rich blessing upon each one of us, that it would draw us closer to You, that it would enrich our experience with You, that if there are doubts in the minds of any here or those who will come this weekend, that they would be cleared up as we study this subject. And I thank You, Father. I thank You for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth to guide us into truth, and the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy. Father, may we let these gifts have their proper place. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.